You know, change is hard. It just is hard. I've mentioned that before. It just really is. And we're at a changing point in our lives in the Schuler household where our children are no longer home. We just married off our youngest daughter, and now we're facing the empty nest. Imagine my poor wife. Pretty soon it's just going to be me at home. It's a different time. And yet, really, it isn't. Because, you know, for 34 years, we were used to having children run around the house, and that's changing. But there was a time before this when it was just Nancy and I. Seemed like ages ago. And now we're going back to that, where it's just going to be her and I again. Well, this reminds me of the situation we're looking at here in the book of Hebrews. It seemed like for 1,000 years, the Levites have been the family from whom the priests came, from the family of Aaron, to be more specific. The only legitimate priests were from the house of Aaron. And they felt like that's the way it was, that's the way it is, and that's the way it's always going to be. And no one else can ever be a priest. And yet this text points out that there was a legitimate priest, before there were ever any priests of Levi. And that sets up the precedent that there can possibly be a priest after the Levites who will usurp the Levites. In fact, this priest that was before the Levites and the one that's coming after the Levites is greater than all the priests of the Levites. And that's where the text is out to point out. And this is all foreshadowed in the person of Melchizedek. Oh, yeah, you've heard of Melchizedek, right? It's not usually one that we think of a lot, Melchizedek. I've yet to run into a family. I've had families that have Abrahams and Isaacs and Jacobs and Josephs and Johns and Lukes and Marks. I've yet to run into anyone that has a child named Melchizedek. I mean, what would you call him for short? Kizzy? Mel? Mel, that would work. Melchizedek. Well, he is only mentioned in two places in the Old Testament. He's mentioned in Genesis 14, and then he's mentioned in Psalm 110, and that's all we ever hear of him. It'd be easy to just kind of miss him or forget about him because he doesn't seem to be all that important. He just kind of shows up and is gone in Genesis 14, and then he's alluded to in Psalm 110, and that's it, except for the book of Hebrews. And then Hebrews sends this extended section bringing out how important and significant his place in Scripture truly is. In fact, you cannot really understand the priesthood of Christ unless you understand the priesthood of Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek's priesthood is a picture of the type of priest that our Lord and Savior is. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so this is going to be more of an informational sermon to help lay this foundation. Turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Hebrews chapter 7. And he starts out with a description of this Melchizedek. And he alludes to this story. And what's interesting is, and I kind of like how he does this, the scripture does not think very highly of the king of Sodom. Because he's just cut out of the whole story as it's shared in Hebrews. And it just pulls out the portions that deal with Melchizedek. And yet, when you read it in Genesis, some seems like it's more about the conversation between the king of Sodom, and Melchizedek just kind of interrupts it. But no, really, it's Melchizedek who's the important one. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. This is Melchizedek. Here we have Abraham had this great victory, and I want you to catch how significant a victory this was. Lot was living in the city of Sodom, And four kings from up in the north come down to fight against the kings of the city, five kings in the south. And they come down and utterly destroy them and carry off prisoners and, you know, plunder and everything. And they head off north, having had this great victory over these five cities. So clearly these are four powerful kings under the leadership of Chedorlaomer. And they're successful. But Abraham hears about his poor Lot. He hears about his nephew Lot and his situation, and he decides to come to the rescue. And he only has 318 men. And yet they catch up with them, and during the night they totally rout them, and they have this glorious victory where they send all these prisoners free, and they come and evidently totally destroy this other army that has to leave the plunder behind and escape. And so they come back with this great victory. Now you can imagine what everyone's doing. Abraham has been exalted to the highest of positions now. He's recognized as a great victor over impossible odds. He has all these people with him. He's leading in his train back with his 318 men. And he has all the plunder that's now rightfully his because he won it back. And so he's coming back. No wonder the king of Sodom goes out to meet him. But there's another king that comes out to meet him, Melchizedek. It's Abraham's day of glory. But there is one whose glory surpasses that of Abraham's. And it's this king, Melchizedek, that happens to meet him on the way. It's brought out by the fact that Abraham pays tithes to this Melchizedek. It's interesting how he doesn't want anything to do with the king of Sodom at all. But he pays tithes of the plunder to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham and he receives it. Now we're going to come back to that. But I want to take time because the text then kind of alludes to that. And then focus on who is this Melchizedek. Obviously, he's important. Obviously, it's someone that Abraham appreciates, recognizes, and honors because he would not do that with the king of Sodom, but he does that with the king Melchizedek. Well, first of all, he's, interestingly, a priest king. Now, that is very unusual. Normally, those two offices were kept distinct. And there's a historical and a biblical reason for this. It's kind of called the balance of powers. In the earliest of kingdoms, in fact, one of the great kingdoms, the Akkadian Empire, came to be a great empire because there was this king up in the north. There was Sumer and Akkad were the two kingdoms, powerful kingdoms at the time. But each one was kind of kept in check. And in every one of those kingdoms, there was two areas that rose to power. Do you realize that kings came from what we often allude to as mayors? The biggest thing about mayors is they control the water system. Okay? That's why the waterworks are usually under the mayor. Well, it was way back then the same way. You had to supply water to the city. And so they started looking to the key leader who kind of led the organization of the city, and he rose to power as the one who oversaw these municipal concerns. And that's where the king came to power. He had to have the resources, the funds, to keep the irrigation and the water systems going. The second area that rose to power, because it was a powerful position, because it affected everybody, was the worship leaders. You know, because worship was very important to people. And so usually there were two key areas of power. The one who ran the city, the municipal leader, the king, and then you had the person who controlled the worship of the people. And these two kind of kept each other in check, if you will, balanced powers. Well, the reason why Sargon came to power was one day they decided to get rid of him because they wanted to, and they threw him in the river, the story goes, and he flowed down south. They wanted to kill him. Well, he survived, and he was picked up by a prophetess down the kingdom to the south. Hope I get these right. I think that was a Sumer kingdom. Well, anyway, she took him in, raised him as her own, and now he was part of the priest family, But then he went back up north to claim his rightful place as the king of the northern kingdom, the descendant of the king. And because of this, he brought the kingship and the priesthood together into one person. And now he had unchecked power, and he became the first emperor, really, in history. Now, that's a brief history lesson. Nothing extra for it. But it helps you understand how these two are kept in check. That's why in Israel, there was always the priest and the king. And they kept each other in check. There's only certain things the king could do, and there were certain things the priest could do, and you never crossed over in the other person's turf. There was a separation of powers. We actually see this violated in the first king of Israel. Remember Saul? Saul was wanting to offer sacrifices that Samuel told him not to offer, and he went ahead and offered them, and the Lord says, because you did what you ought not to do, I'm going to remove your kingship. You're not supposed to function as a priest. You're the king. And they understood this. You don't do that. Later on, Uzziah. Turn that with me to 2 Chronicles 26. Second Chronicles chapter 26. Verse 16. And it's talking about King Uzziah. But when Uzziah was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men, and they withstood Uzziah. Now see this, the priest standing up against the king, and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. I'm the king. Who are you to oppose me? And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense of altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Wow. You don't bring the two together. The priests do their thing, the king does his thing. You're distinct and separate. But here in Melchizedek, they're combined. And nothing is said negatively about this. And he leads them in the worship of the Most High God. Back in Genesis chapter 14, that we just had read for us. Let's go back there. Genesis 14. Verse 22. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God. That's Yahweh, the Most High God. This Melchizedek, who interestingly is a priest king, worshiped the Most High God. He was his priest. And Abraham recognizes him as a legitimate priest because he worshiped Yahweh, the Most High God. You understand there were people who were outside of Israel back in the ancient times who worshiped the true God. It wasn't just Abraham. Job lived about the time of Abraham, clearly a worshiper of the true God. And evidently, this Melchizedek was a worshiper of the true God, a genuine believer, a believer like Job. And in him, these two offices were legitimately combined, and he becomes a picture of the one to come who will also bring the two offices together. He will not only be the king, he'll also be the high priest, and he becomes a picture, already he's hinting at, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings the two together, legitimately. His titles. He brings us out by what his names mean. Now, Melchizedek sounds like, in Hebrew, the King of Righteousness. And he picks up on this. When you hear this name, it sounds like King of Righteousness. And that was his character. He truly was a good king. He wasn't like the king of Sodom. He was just the exact opposite. He is a righteous king, a true believer in the true God, the Most High God, because there's no other God above him. He's the highest of all gods. He's true and genuine. El Elyon, the Most High God. And look at Christ in 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I mean, it's a title given him. Just like Melchizedek was a king of righteousness, that's his name, so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ the righteous. That's who he is. And he says he was the king, Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and Salem sounds like Shalom. And they picked up on this in the King of Peace. This is also, interestingly, probably Jerusalem, the Lord's city. And look what it says. Well, you know Isaiah 9:6. He gives a bunch of names for the coming Messiah, and one of his names is the Prince of what? Peace. The Prince of Peace. Jesus is our peace. Ephesians 2:14. For he is our what? Peace. That's what Jesus is. He's our peace. It's a place in which we find peace. And he's going to come back from heaven with the new Jerusalem and establish it upon the earth. Righteousness and peace meet in Christ. Psalm 85:10 looks to this very truth. Psalm 85:10. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Is alluded to in the Messiah. They've come together that we can be righteous and have peace. And it's possible because of Jesus Christ. They meet in him. His lineage. He says, what's interesting about this passage is what the writer of Hebrews does with this passage. Okay? We're always taught in seminary, I'm sure Pastor Daniel and Ian in their hermeneutics class were taught this. You always be careful of arguments from silence. Yet what does the writer of Hebrews do? He builds his whole argument to a big part on the silence in the text, what it does not say. Now, he's writing scripture, so he can get away with this, okay? But he's also very careful in what he's saying, because there's things that back it up, and so that's what we got to look at. What's interesting is because of this language, in fact, let's go back to our text. To whom also Abram gave a tenth part of also, first being an interpretation, King of Righteousness, and also the King of Salem, which is King of Peace. But look what he says in verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And they say, whoa, who is this guy? He doesn't have a mom and a dad. He has no lineage. And some people have argued that he is the pre-incarnate Christ, or a theophany, or maybe an angel or something like that, that he's not truly human. I don't think that's it at all. The emphasis is the fact that there is no record in Scripture of his having a father and mother. Nothing's mentioned. Now, you have to get the contrast with the rest of the book of Genesis. Now, a lot of us get through the book of Genesis when we read through the Bible in a year. Get the irony of that? We get through Genesis. And so you have the book of Genesis. So everyone's read that probably multiple times. And what's interesting about the book of Genesis is there's genealogy after genealogy after genealogy. Every time somebody important is introduced, they say, well, he's the son of so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. I mean, you see this with, you know, what, Seth, Cain and Abel. You see it with Noah. You go down and you have it with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all of those, all of their brothers' genealogy. You even have it with the ones who aren't chosen. You have it with Ishmael and with Esau. And then you even have it with Lot's children, you know, and who their heritage is. You see this with just about everybody over and over and over again. If they're important, you got to have their genealogy. You need to know who their mother and father are and who their descendants are. But then we have this guy Melchizedek come on the scene, who clearly is of the believing line, and he's a priest and the king of the Most High God, and nothing in Scripture is said about who his mom and dad are. That's kind of ironic, kind of different. There's a hermeneutical rule in Jewish hermeneutics that says this: was not mentioned in the Torah does not exist. In other words, the point they're trying to make is all of our beliefs in theology has to be based on what Scripture actually includes. And they believed in the inspiration of Scripture, that God gave us all that we need and exactly what we need. There's a reason why he gave it to us the way it is. And therefore, we're not to add to it or bring things into it. If it isn't in the text, treat it as though it does not exist. So in this argument, that's what he does. So he says, obviously, there's no genealogy given for Melchizedek, and therefore, it is totally unimportant. That's shocking for a priest. It's totally irrelevant. That has no bearing. It's as though they do not exist. I think he really was a literal person. But the way he's described and treated in Scripture is to bring out the point. His appearances are reminiscent of the angel of the Lord or God's appearances throughout Scripture. You see God shown up in different places in the book of Genesis. He just kind of shows up, right? He kind of shows up for dinner one day at Abraham's. You know, we're reading along, all of a sudden, oh, got some visitors. Kill the fatted calf, get ready, we got company coming. I mean, it's the Lord. It's popped in to pay a visit to Abraham. You know, Jacob, he's fleeing, heading back to the promised land, and the Lord jumps him at night, and they have a wrestling match. Right? This guy shows up. There he is. Josh, even later on, you have Josh, who is getting ready for a great battle, a fight against his first major war within the actual promised land, Jericho. And all of a sudden, the captain of the Lord's army shows up with a drawn sword over him. Whoa! There he is. See, the Lord would often do this. He'd just kind of bump into the text. There he is. He makes a statement. You have a little bit of scene. He's gone. And then we pick up with the narrative and move on. Isn't that exactly the way it feels when you read about Melchizedek? Pops in. There he is. Then he's gone. Who is he? The Lord's painting a picture in his word of one to come. He is like, the text says, he's like, in many ways, he's like the Son of God. A picture of him. A type. pointing to the king priest to come. Levites depended largely on the genealogy of their parents was of extreme importance. In fact, we read in Nehemiah chapter 7, to chapter 7, go to verse 64. And this is after the exile when they're all coming back to the promised land. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found, therefore were they as polluted but from the priesthood. Oops. Did I get the wrong one? Okay, Nehemiah 7. Anyway, he talks about here about how the priest were not able to serve when they came back from the promised land unless they could prove that they were of the line of Aaron. And if they could not prove it, they could not serve as priests. They were disqualified. And so they could not function in that role. And so your descendant was interesting. And he says there's no mother. It was also important to have the right mother. Leviticus 21. Hopefully I got that one right. Leviticus 21. Verse 7. They shall not take a wife, this is the priest, shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away or divorced from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. The big thing I'm getting at here is to be a priest in the Levitical system, you had to trace your line all the way back to Aaron. If you could not do that, you could not be a priest. And also, who your mother was of extreme importance because she could not be a divorced woman. She could not be an immoral woman. She also had to be the right character. In other words, everyone couldn't just be a priest. But here we have this Melchizedek show up who's not even related to the Aaron and to the Levites. He's distinct even from Abraham. And yet he's a legitimate priest of the Most High God. And he's a king of Jerusalem. How can this be? The only basis by which he can be that is because it's based on who he is, not who he's descended from, not his parentage or his line. And that's why he says, here's a priest whose family doesn't matter. It's not the reason he's a priest. He's a priest because God has chosen and appointed him as a priest. He's like the Son of God. His role, he's like him. He's not actually him. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, so according to Psalm 110:4. In fact, if you turn back to Psalm 110, and that's where he starts turning for the rest of this passage. I'm going to pick up the pace a little bit. Psalm 110. Look at verses 1 and 2. The Lord said unto my Lord. Now, this is a pet text that in the New Testament often uses to prove that Jesus Christ is God. Okay? Because the Lord said to my Lord, and if David said this, then obviously, who is this? And he uses a proof that this is God. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the Lord shall send the rod, the strength of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. I'm going to establish you as a king. Then verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest, even after what of Melchizedek. The only other place where Melchizedek is mentioned in the Old Testament points out that this Messiah will be God who's made king over Jerusalem, and he will also be the priest. Wow. He's a priest king in Genesis, and now he's a king who's a priest after the order or a likeness of Melchizedek in the new. See, on record, Melchizedek abides a priest continually. He's alluded to a priest. He never ceases to be a priest. He's just left in Scripture as a priest. All the other priests that raise up, Aaron becomes priest, and we have a record of his death. His sons become priests, and we have the records of their death. All the priests die, but not Melchizedek. He's left alive, and we'll come back to that. Although Jesus was born and died, he was and is the eternal Son of God, and he's a priest because of who he is, not his lineage. Well, then he talks about this greatness. He says, do you catch the point here, he says, of what he's getting at? Now consider how great this man was. Do you see his greatness? This man was absolutely unique, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted, it's not even recorded, from them receiveth tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So there's two things he says about the greatness of Melchizedek. The lesser pays tithes to the greater. The Levites are supported by the tithe, even though they're all from Abraham. All the children of Israel from Abraham. But all the other brothers had to pay tithes to Levi. And all the descendants of the other brothers paid tithes to the tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi, they don't get off the hook. Everyone had to pay tithes. It's part of worship. And they gave their tithes to the priest, to support the priest. Oh, and the priest, by the way, weren't off the hook either, because they had to burn up a tenth of everything they received and give it unto the Lord. Everyone had to give. Something for us to remember, okay? But they paid tithes. The law required it. Melchizedek was exalted above Abraham, though, because he paid tithes to Melchizedek, and the lesser pays tithes to the greater. From the spoils, which was a lot of wealth, he gave a tenth of it to Melchizedek. Even though Abraham is the patriarch. I mean, everyone knows Abraham's great. He's the father of Israel. And yet he paid homage and gave a tithe to Melchizedek. And all the promises of the great blessings that through you all the world shall be blessed, and your descendants shall be as the stars in the sky and the sand of the seas, and you'll become a great nation. Yet he paid tithes to Melchizedek. Clearly, Melchizedek is somebody of great importance and significance in the understanding of Scripture. The greater also blesses the lesser. Abraham did not bless Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Now, we understand bless in different ways. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Clearly, we're not greater than God, right? So sometimes the word bless is used in worship, to pay honor, respect, to acknowledge somebody. The word blessed here is used in a different way. It's an official pronouncement, blessing from one properly authorized. Clearly, he is a legitimate priest of greater importance than even Abraham, because he can pronounce an official blessing upon Abraham. And Abraham receives it and accepts it. It's Melchizedek who blesses Abraham, and so he must be even greater. And the last part of our text, he talks about the permanence of this Melchizedek. And here men that die receive tithes, the Levites. But there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. In other words, Melchizedek receives the tithe, and it never mentions of him dying or his priesthood ever ending. And as I may say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. The priests who die receive tithes. Levites receive tithes, but they're just human. They're here and gone. But Melchizedek is a picture of one who never dies. The one to whom they give lives, at least in the record of Scripture. It reminds me that I have to prove my identity when I moved here to Wisconsin. Okay? We got a driver's license in our brief stint over in Minnesota, and then we came to Wisconsin. In Wisconsin, I had to prove that I existed. I couldn't understand this. I had my license from Minnesota. I had things with me that had my name on it. I wanted to get a driver's license for the state, and they did not believe I existed. I had to get an official birth certificate to show that I am here. This is me. I had to have a bill that had our address and name, which was really hard at first because we were living in the parsonage. And then I have a bill with my name on it and my address to say this is where I am. Okay? My wife even had it worse. She had to prove that she was married to me. I said, for 30-some years I thought she was. But it wasn't any good unless there was a record of it, right? A written record that they could photocopy and make. If I was a good forger, I could have still got a driver's license, but I'm your pastor. I would not do that. That's the point he's getting. In record, in the writings of Scripture, there's no indication he died. So as far as the Scriptures are concerned, Melchizedek lives. That's where I left it. He's alive. He lives. And in truth, he does. Because if he's a true believer in the true God, we'll see Melchizedek in heaven. He lives on. But there's another principle in Scripture. Whatever we do, our children do. They're in our loins. We're part of a corporate identity as a human race. That's why Adam's sin affected all of us. We're all in Adam. We all go back to him, to Adam and Eve. And their guilt is our guilt. Their sin is our sin. In the same way, he says, the Levites who are in Abraham's loins are from him. When Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, they, in a sense, paid tithes too because they're in Abraham. That's why we have to be in Christ. And Christ's actions and activity is credited to us who are in Christ. Human beings have a corporate identity. That's why there's some truth to the fact that if you have a certain sin that you're wrestling with, a besetting sin that you're not dealing with, there's very likely it'll show up in your kids. And kids tend to be like their parents. The apple never falls far from the tree. There's a connection between us and our children. It's scary sometimes. And so it says, he's clearly better not only than Abraham, he's greater than the Levites, and thus greater than the priest. And the one who's coming after order of Melchizedek, therefore has a greater priesthood than the priesthood of the Levites. That's the point he's trying to get across. This priesthood that the Messiah has usurps the priesthood of Aaron. The Levites did not replace Melchizedek. it was like there was another legitimate priesthood. And now Jesus usurps the Levites. His priesthood preceded them, that type of priesthood, and that priesthood is superior to them. So there you have it. Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. Since the Levites are in Abraham, his priesthood is superior to the Levites. And since Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he is superior to the priest of Levi. Why? How can he have a priesthood? Because he is the Son of God, who's the champion of righteousness, the provider of our peace. And the reason we have hope is his priesthood is greater than that of the Levites, and his priesthood is permanent, never to end. Our priest is in heaven, and he has reconciled us to the Father. And so we have hope. It's a beautiful argument, and he's laying the foundation. He's going to go on with this when I come back from vacation. But my friends, we have to understand the importance. Remember how he started this out? He said, I'm giving you some heavy stuff. It's going to be, ooh, this is heavy. And he said to them, but you got to bear with me. You know, don't be like children. Be ready to take in the deep meat of the word, because it helps you understand more fully and appreciate more deeply who Christ is, who God is. And he says, I know that you can handle it. And here it is. Scriptures are deep. And it's true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of your word, this glorious truth that you just shared with us about who Jesus is, that he truly is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. May we appreciate that. May we cherish that. May we have a greater love for you, realizing that from even before Abraham, you were laying the foundation of Scripture to prove Jesus is truly a priest and one that we can trust in, believe in. We don't have to become Jews because we have something far greater. They even preceded the Jewish system. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, a perfect priest who ever lives to intercede for us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' precious name.